We are in Matthew chapter 1 and 2 this morning. Matthew chapter 1, verse 22 is where we're going to start. Matthew 1, 22. Are you seeing what I'm seeing? That's a question that you'll hear when you're with somebody enjoying a mutually fun activity. Maybe it's two hunters who are hunting, and the game is moving, and the does walk through first, and then there's always going to be that buck that follows them, and it's like, are you seeing what I'm seeing here? Or you're fishing, and the water's calm. I like surface fishing, or just below the surface lures, where you can see the lure drop, and you'll see a flash of light where the fish starts to move. The northern pike do this up north a lot. And a swirl of the water. And all of a sudden you're like, you see that? I've got one chasing my lure, and bam, you get it. And it's just, that's exciting. If you're Democrat or Republican and you're watching an election, and maybe this is the year that your team is not forecast to win, but as you sit down and you watch the election returns come in, and all of a sudden certain precincts and certain states are going away that everybody didn't expect. You're like, hey, are you seeing what I'm seeing? And look at the newscasters on the other side. They're kind of downhearted. Looks like they ate something that disagreed with them. Look at the newscasters on our side, or the party, the celebration center for our candidate. Everybody's got a spring in their step. And look at the other person's party. People are looking sad. Oh, I see somebody crying. Are you seeing what I'm seeing here? I think we're winning. Tomorrow night, we've got a football game going on. Some of you will be watching. And some of you will be saying in that third quarter, look at Green Bay's defense. They've got their hands on their shoulders. They're on their waist. They're tired. They're exhausted. Do you see this? I think the momentum's on our side. Are you seeing what I'm seeing? That's a question that we often ask people when we are engaged in an activity together. Now, what I think I am seeing in the Gospel of Matthew, and you may recall in my sermon last week as I started studying Matthew, I really struggled with Matthew because he's clearly writing to a Jewish audience, but in that opening genealogy, he includes four Gentile names in the genealogy of the Jewish Messiah without any introduction or rationale why he's doing it. And it's in mentioning the women, so they really stand out. Four Gentile names. And he skips over the matriarchs of Israel, like Sarah and Rachel, Rebecca, Leah. They're all skipped over. Why would you do that if you're trying to reach a Jewish crowd? And in my research on that, I went with Gordon. I'm approaching the book of Matthew the way Gordon and Fee would say you should approach the book of Matthew, that it's written clearly to a Jewish audience, and they believe it's a Jewish audience who have accepted Jesus as their Messiah, and furthermore, a Jewish audience who is already engaged in reaching the nations with the message of their Messiah. Hence, the book ends. Go you into all the world, to all the nations, teaching them. There is a Gentile mission, and they're already on board. So I'm approaching the book of Matthew not as an adversarial confrontation between Matthew and his audience, but as Matthew preaching to the choir, to a group of believers who are already on board with his message, loving Jesus as the Messiah of Israel, and loving the nations, that this Messiah would be a blessing to all the families of the earth. Now, as we continue our study, we'll see if that holds. I might run into a wall and have to recant everything, but for now, that is the way I'm approaching that. And so as we look at today's text, Matthew's understanding of prophetic fulfillment will make your heart leap with excitement. If you believe in Jesus, and you believe that Jesus died to reach the nations, that the prophecies he reviews here, and there's six of them in these opening chapters, would just make your heart jump, because you realize these are centuries before Jesus Christ showed up on the scene, and they speak specifically to who he is, that God is on the move. Now, before we read the text, I want to pull out those six phrases in the text we're going to be reading this week, next week. Look at chapter 1, verse 22, and some of these will be in the middle of the verse, to fulfill what the Lord has spoken by the prophet. Look at chapter 2, verse number 5, for so it was written by the prophet. In chapter 2, verse number 15, this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Verse 17, then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. Verse number 23, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. Chapter 3, verse number 3, this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, are you seeing what I'm seeing? All of the prophecies, they're all falling down on the side of Jesus. He is our Messiah. So let's read today. We're going to cover two of these prophecies. Verse 22, in talking about the hardship of Mary and Joseph with the virgin birth, a story nobody would believe, rightfully so. Virgin births don't happen, and you should not believe in them without divine revelation. We have it in our hands today in the Word of God. Joseph didn't have it, didn't believe her, closest to her, until he had a divine revelation. It's a great hardship. It was not arbitrary. In verse 21, as we begin reading today's text, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose or in the east and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet. And you, O Bethlehem in the land of Judah, are by no means the least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word, that I too may come and worship him. And after listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. And they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Let's pray. Father, as we look at your word today, we ask God for your blessing in it. We pray that we would see our Messiah in the pages of the Old Testament scriptures, now proven to have been extant, to have existed centuries before Jesus Christ was on the earth, and yet speaking precisely of him. God, I pray that we would see it. I pray that our hearts would leap for joy, that this one who is born is the Messiah. He is our Savior. Bless us as we study in Jesus' name. Amen. As we begin today, you can follow along in the outline if you'd like to. It's fairly brief, 2 points. We're building on a five or six point outline here. But all of the turmoil that Mary and Joseph had surrounding the pregnancy that seemed illegitimate by all human appearances happened in order to fulfill a prophecy of Isaiah. And so in a moment, after we reread verses 22 and 23, we're going to turn to Isaiah 7. And just see where this prophecy comes from that is being fulfilled. In verse number 22, it says, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Now, this quotation mark that comes up functions somewhat like a chapter and verse reference to the Jews. Okay, so the Jews, they didn't say, you know, chapter 7, verse number 14. Instead, they would say the narrative of the virgin who had the baby and named him Emmanuel, and all that pertains to that. This is to fulfill all that pertains to that reference point. Okay, but verse 23, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not, until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus, Yeshua. Well, if you would turn with me to Isaiah chapter 7, let's just look at the prophecy that we have in Isaiah chapter 7. As we look there, let me set it up just a bit. Because the word virgin is used in that text, it's a word, Alma, that could mean virgin or young lady. Typically, it would have been translated maiden or young girl. The young girl shall conceive. And yet here we have it applied to Mary as virgin birth. And interestingly enough, that is how Jewish scholars took it to mean, even before Christ was born. We have a translation of the Bible from Hebrew into the Greek language called the Septuagint. And when they translated it, they translated Alma, this word that means maiden or young girl, into a Greek word that almost always means virgin. It's very strong. You know how words have a semantic range. They have several meanings. This is a word that just, it means, unless there's a reason to believe otherwise in the text, it means virgin. Which is amazing that this is prophesied of Mary. Now, as we look in Isaiah 7, there is an issue that Israel is facing in verse number 1. It's a problem. In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. Now that is the background as to where this prophecy comes. That is the background that this prophecy is going to immediately address. Look at verse number 10 of Isaiah 7. Again the Lord spoke to Ahaz, "Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol, the grave, or as high as heaven." But Ahaz said, and I think he's maybe being falsely sanctimonious here, disobedient clearly. Ahaz said, "I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test." And he said, "Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men, that you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin, the Alma, shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Now, who is the virgin? In Ahaz's day, the virgin. Well, it could not be the queen. She is no longer a virgin. It could not be Isaiah's wife. She is no longer a virgin. The virgin would, we think, be somebody in the royal household known to Ahaz. That a virgin in his household is about to conceive and is going to call this baby Emmanuel. Look at what's going to happen here. Verse 5. "He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse evil and choose the good." What's that saying? My best understanding is curds and honey are a sign not of being under siege, not of being under attack, but it's a sign of success. It's a sign of prosperity. And he's going to eat it at an age of moral accountability. In other words, he's going to grow up to a certain level. And when this child, years from now, after he's conceived, after he's born, after he grows up, he is going to live in Jerusalem eating curds and honey. Well, that's kind of opposite of what we're seeing in verse number 1. We're under siege, or we're under attack, or we're about to be attacked, and we're very, very concerned about it. Let's continue reading. "For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good," in other words, before the boy is old enough to have moral accountability, "the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted." That is the prophecy immediately in Isaiah's day, and it is fulfilled. It occurred. The prophecy is laid out in 734 BC, and it's fulfilled in 732 BC. 2 years later, or two plus years later, this prophecy is fulfilled. In fact, I'll just read from one of the resources here. The Northern Alliance was broken in 732 BC when Tiglath Pileser of the III of Assyria destroyed Damascus, conquered Aram, and put Rezin to death. So it's all answered. But now, this prophecy for Isaiah's day and Ahaz's day ramps up and seems to be a what I've liked to call a near fulfillment of a prophecy that has a far fulfillment in the Messiah. Others would say that this first part of this prophecy is a prophecy that was fulfilled and is a typology of the rest of what will be fulfilled. Look at where Isaiah goes. In Isaiah chapter 8, verse number 13. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear and let him be your dread. And he will become a sanctuary, a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. Drop down to chapter 9, verse number 6. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. Now, Emmanuel, born in the household of Ahaz, does not fulfill all of that. And so what we have in Matthew is a reference to this Emmanuel who is born in Ahaz's house that refers to a larger body of prophecy that is Christological. It is messianic. It is speaking of Jesus centuries before he was born. Are you seeing that? Do you see that? Centuries before he was born. Let's continue here to the next. Herod assembled the chief priests and scribes, and utilizing a prophecy of Micah, helped the Magi find the birthplace of Jesus in chapter 2. Look at chapter 2, verse number 1. Now, after this, Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. This would be Herod the Great. Behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, Go search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, behold, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country another way. So we have the Magi here, and they're coming to Herod. And the Magi may be just a little naive as to what Herod's disposition is. We have prophecies, perhaps they're saying. We don't see this in the text, by the way, that they have prophecies. But perhaps they did have prophecy. We have prophecies that the Messiah is coming. Your Messiah is coming. And now we've seen his star. We've received this revelation from God that your Messiah, your king, has come. Well, Herod is the steward king, if you will. He's the temporary human king of Israel. He is a steward. And sometimes stewards don't like it when the real king shows up, because things are changing. In fact, astrological signs were not good news to standing kings. An astrological sign meant that things were about to change. What things? Well, leadership, the direction of your nation. If you're the leader, an astrological sign is not good news. Okay, and particularly when you know that astrological signs will embolden your enemies, because there's always people out there plotting and thinking that they're the true king, and that they should be on that throne. And when they hear that there's astrological signs, they are emboldened, and you are about to be attacked. So Herod, the king of Israel, was ruthless and evil, first and foremost, but he was also the first king to rule the land of Israel in centuries in a way that promoted order and prosperity. So he was a great king in some ways, but he is ruthless in other ways. And we're going to see that next week when we continue and see what he does with the killing of children in Bethlehem. But that's Herod the king, and the Magi might be a little naive, thinking that all Israel is excited about their prophesied king coming. Now, what about the Magi? Some, like Keener, say, oh, the Magi are not wise men. They were pagan astrologers, and I agree with the second half of that, that they were pagan astrologers. They were magicians. They were diviners. Much of what they did was prohibited by the texts of Scripture. But I think it's appropriate to call them wise men, because I believe that the Scriptures do. What is a wise man? It's a magus. If you go to the Greek lexicon written by Bauer, he says under his first definition, it's a magus, a wise man, and priest. So, man, if Bauer goes there, he is the most authoritative lexicon that I use, and if he goes there, I would certainly go there. He also lists them as magicians or false prophets in his second definition. Now, there are several areas in this narrative in particular where Bible students can become overzealous in correcting one another, such as, don't call them wise men, they're magi. And there's other areas that we'll review here. It's kind of minor. But the other thing that they'll say is, don't think of them as true believers. These are superstitious stargazers, and God uses astrology to fool them into doing what he wants them to do. He uses astrology, something that is forbidden in the Torah, to get them to come and worship Jesus. That's a possibility, but I don't think anybody should be dogmatic about any of this. Let me ask you, when did we first encounter magi? Or what, at least in my mind, what the first text that comes to when I think of magi in the Old Testament is the book of Daniel. Do you remember in chapter 2, King Nebuchadnezzar had a dream? Listen to what he did. It says, then the king commanded that the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king his dreams. Okay, so there's that long list, laundry list of sorcerers, magi. And it says in verse 11 of Daniel 2, the thing that the king asks is too difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh. Because of this, the king was very angry and very furious and commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. Do you see how wise men, it's an umbrella term for magi, for sorcerers, for all kinds of, and it continues. So the decree went out, and the wise men were about to be killed, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Now, the minor reason that I go back to Daniel 2 is to just free you to call these magi wise men. You're free to call them wise men. That's perfectly acceptable. But the major reason I show you that is to ask you, where are these wise men we're looking at today coming from? They're coming from the east, perhaps as far as Arabia, also known as Sheba. The queen of Sheba was from Arabia. Okay, why are they coming, and what information do they have? Well, they not only the stars, but they might have texts, Jewish texts that they are reading. If Daniel was the second most powerful man in the world of his day, second in charge in Babylon, and if he, in Daniel 2, saved all of the magi, do you think that maybe just a minority of them would have listened to him? It's possible. I think the majority would have rejected him. The majority are worldly, ungodly. But perhaps God reserved for himself a remnant among the magi. And perhaps that teaching was preserved all the way among certain magi up to the time of Christ. In addition to that, certainly in the time of Christ, from the exile, there were still Jews as far to the east as Arabia. There were Jewish people. So it is entirely plausible that these wise men had access to Jewish prophecies, that they had access to Daniel's 70 weeks, his 77s, that laid out the time frame that they should be looking for the Messiah of Israel. So just don't be too quick to dismiss these guys as superstitious, idolatrous astrologers who God uses astrology to fool so that they come and worship at the feet of Jesus, worshiping more than they know. Perhaps they knew exactly what they were worshiping. Now, the next thing we have is the question of, is it a star? Is God using astrology to lead men to the Messiah? Is God using something that he forbade in the Torah to lead men now? He's God. He can suspend whatever rules he wants, I suppose. But just think about this, a star coming to rest over the place where the child was. Now, if one of the big jets is flying in the plane, in the sky at 30,000 feet, and let's say we're south of Pine Island, and Pine Island's there, and there's Mazeppa, and there's Zumbrota. When that plane's at 30 or 40,000 feet, I can't tell you when it's over Pine Island versus when it's over Zumbrota. But you take one of these little planes that flies at 4,000 feet, and I can tell you, oh yeah, it looks like he's right about over Pine Island. You know, oh yeah, you know, if I'm high enough in the air, if I'm between Pine Island and Zumbrota, I could certainly tell you, oh yeah, and now he's on the other side of me. He's over Zumbrota now. And so as you think about that, there are three theories about the star. There are several fanciful theories that around 7 or 6 BC, there was either an alignment of planets, all which had prior meaning and significances in 7 BC. By the way, we do know that our calendar is off, or at least the majority of Bible students believe that it's off, that Christ was born probably 4 BC, somewhere in there. But having said that, at 7 BC, there's this alignment of planets, and there's pre-infused meaning with them that would have just meant everything to these magi, and that would have driven them here, which would put the birth of Christ at 7 BC. In 6 BC, there's a comet. I'm not aware of any other theories, but I believe there's several out there that would say, oh, there's some phenomenon in the sky happen. Again, the problem is later in the narrative, this star reappears. After they visit with Herod, it reappears and they're rejoicing. There's a star again. And it comes to rest over where the baby lay. And so that just makes that a little difficult to kind of pin it down to just a city or a house. They already know Bethlehem from the scribes. And so when it comes to rest over the place, I'm thinking it's meaning even more specific than just the city. So the star, planetary alignments, supernovas, all of that are theorized. But the second theory is that this is the Shekinah glory, that just as God led Israel through the wilderness with a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of smoke by day, that he led these wise men with a light. The third theory is that it's angelic, that the angel is leading them and appearing as light. They are described as light elsewhere. They are described as stars elsewhere. In the end, we don't know. I don't think we need to be too specific because that's not the point of the passage. The point of the passage is going to be how the scribes who don't believe in Jesus use prophecy and confirm where his birthplace should be. I think that, yeah, it's another prophecy. And it's amazing that religious leaders don't get it. That's the big point. I will also point out, though, just a few more minor points. On coming to the house in verse number 11, some would say, there, you see, they're no longer in the stable, and they're now in a house. Well, stables were part of the household complex, so that's really, you can't really be conclusive with that. If in the courtyard, some of these houses were two levels where below you would hollow out a cave and on top you would build your house and it would all be part of the same complex. So don't go too far in that. Even with the Herod saying, in this text, Matthew only uses the word child. He never uses the word infant. Luke uses the word infant. And so some say, well, because Matthew's using the word child, that means that he's no longer an infant. Well, again, I don't think we use child, infant interchangeably in our language as well. I wouldn't hang a whole lot on that. And then with Herod saying, kill everyone 2 years and younger, hey, if this Jesus had been born just within the last month, you can bet Herod's going to cover his bases and extend that execution order by a year or two pretty easily. So I say all of that to say, on the minor details of this narrative, don't get too hung up on that. But there are some insights, and that could be very true, that they moved to a house, that Jesus is now a year old. Is that the point of this narrative? No. The point of this narrative, the huge takeaway, is here you have Gentiles. Some say pagan Gentiles. I don't believe so. That's not my leaning. But here you have Gentiles coming to worship the king. And you have scribes and Pharisees, the religious elite of Israel, not even fully understanding the prophecy, fully understanding the timing of Daniel's 70 weeks, fully understanding what these Gentiles are up to, because the whole city is abuzz and upset. And they will not even go 5 miles from here to Zambroda to check it out. They have less than zero interest in discovering this Messiah. They are like Herod. Herod had less than zero interest in finding the Messiah in terms of worshiping and accepting him. He's very much against it. These scribes and Pharisees, likewise, are very much against it. They are not welcoming any change to the status quo. How sad is it to have the Word of God clear in your life, to not watch and pray and obey? How sad is that? Apathy toward the things of God, love for the status quo when the things of God are going to upset the status quo. We would like to distance ourselves from that. But the fact is, we are very much like that as well. This is a very normal human response. There are times in your life where God will challenge you with obeying Him, obeying His Word in a certain way. But when you do, you know it's going to upset the status quo. It's going to cost you something. It's going to change some things. And the fact is, you have less than zero interest in the things of God because they upset what you love about your life right now. And God give you spiritual wisdom. I am not one to advocate upending your life for the sake of proving you have faith. I am talking about when you have a clear conviction from God's Word in your heart about what God would have you to do, and you refuse to do it because you love what you have too much in this world. The scribes and Pharisees had their place in society. They had standing. They had respect. In a shame and honor society, having respect is everything. They had it. They are not interested in things being upended. For me, on those times when I do yield to God's leading, when I do upend the status quo in order to obey God, He has blessed. And I'm not talking about health and wealth, prosperity blessing. I am talking about a blessing which, whatever the cost, at the end of the day, I was very, very glad I obeyed God. It could be something in your life that is physical. Possessions, money, activities. It could be something in your life that is relational. If you have a problem between you and another human being, think of like spouses, or maybe a child and a parent, and that relationship is broken or dysfunctional, to put yourself out there first is to take a big risk. And it upsets the status quo. It takes down all of your defenses. And yet if God's Word is convicting you that you need to go and take that first step and reach out in that relationship and put yourself out there in order to seek that peace and that love and that harmony, To me, that's the same category, upsetting the status quo, upsetting the pride and the self-righteousness that you feel you have and confessing that you're wrong and making those first steps. We don't like it, but we need it. The Magi, by the way, brought 3 gifts. And since they brought 3 gifts, we think of 3 wise men. It may or may not be. It could be 2, it could be 4. We know it's plural. It could be 10. They brought gold, and some would say the gold is symbolic of royalty, incense, symbolic of divinity, worship, and then myrrh, symbolic of His passion and burial. We're not sure, again, how much the Magi understood, if they would have assembled gifts along that line from the Jewish texts of Scriptures. We don't know. But I want you to listen to 2 prophecies about that. From Psalm 72, verse 10, it says, "May the kings of Tarshish and the coastlands render him tribute." This is Solomon praying for the king of Israel. I think he's praying for himself, but I think he's also praying for the future king of Israel. "May the kings of Sheba," what is Sheba? Again, Sheba is in Arabia. In Arabia. Where are these men from? They're from the east. We think they are from Arabia. "May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all the kings fall down before him. All nations serve him." Psalm 72. Now, Isaiah 60 in verse number 6, speaking of Israel's future glory, says, "A multitude of camels shall cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah, all those from Sheba." Where is Sheba again? That's Arabia. "Shall come, they shall bring gold and incense." Are you seeing what I'm seeing? The kings of Sheba shall come and bring gold and incense. Prophecies written centuries before Jesus' birth. Liberals look at Isaiah and so many of the passages when it talks about him being bruised for our iniquities and by his stripes we're healed. Liberals would look at that and they would say, clearly that is an insertion by Christianity that happened after the birth of Jesus Christ. Clearly that would have never been in these prophecies. It's a giveaway. It gives itself away. It's obviously written after the fact because it would apply so directly to Jesus. Then we find, in my lifetime at least, the Dead Sea Scrolls. And even liberals date those Dead Sea Scrolls, the Isaiah scroll, to 100 or 150 B.C. You would think that secular liberal scholars would be converted in droves upon that prophecy being proved. Something that they said was just too pat, too obviously written after the fact. Now we have proof it was before the fact. Are you seeing what I'm seeing? Our Messiah is the prophesied Messiah of the Old Testament. And Matthew is presenting these prophecies one after the other. Are you seeing what I'm seeing? Is your heart enlivened by this? Is it leaping? Before we leave the text, there are some implications with venerating Mary that are totally absent from this text, which if Mary is the mother of God, if she is part of the Godhead in any way or closely related or worthy of worship, it seems to be distinctly missing from this passage. Verse number 2, "For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." By the way, they also said, "He who is born king of the Jews." Not he who is born to become the king of the Jews. Jesus is by his essence king of the Jews. But we've come to worship him. And then verse 11, "Going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him," not them, him. "Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh." The implications here against venerating Mary as anything other than a greatly blessed woman and a very godly woman are clear here. She was not worshipped. She is not worthy of worship, not in that regard. She is worthy of our great respect. And the truth is, she is blessed among women to have had such a difficult and phenomenal role in the coming of our Messiah. Matthew's understanding of prophetic fulfillment will make your heart leap with excitement. Godly Jews convinced that Jesus is their Messiah, that he died to save all the nations of the world, are on board with Matthew, and they rejoice with him, I believe, as he lays out these prophecies. Do you see what I'm seeing here? Do you see that Daniel, Isaiah, and Micah all gave prophecies centuries before he appeared? Do you see the scribes and Pharisees and their ambivalence, their comfort with the status quo? Don't disrupt my life with a Messiah. This week is all about celebrating what God has given us in Jesus Christ. I hope you allow your life to be disrupted by him. I hope you orient your life for eternity with him. And I hope you have a very Merry Christmas this week, celebrating what God has given us. Let's pray. Lord, we love you. We thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for prophecies. God, we thank you for manuscripts that date prior to Jesus Christ, that prove this stuff was not made up and inserted after the fact. God, we know that there are conspiracies all over in our world. Thank you that your word is not a conspiracy. Thank you that Jesus is not a conspiracy. Father, I pray that our hearts would leap for joy knowing that he fulfills the prophet's word. Lord, bless us this week. We thank you for Christmas. We do thank you for all of the accoutrements of Christmas, the presents, the meals, the traveling, the family. Lord, the nostalgia. Father, we would confess that it oftentimes becomes a distraction from the focus of Christmas. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to worship Jesus, to rejoice even now that he is the Messiah, that he has come, that he is who he said he was. Father, bless us now. In Jesus' name, amen.